go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. And Jeff, go ahead and launch that for me. Now, last week, we talked about a message, and I called it the blessing of poverty. The blessing of poverty. And I know some of you are sitting there going, it sure doesn't feel like a blessing to me. Well, today, we're going to talk about the humiliation of being rich. The humiliation of being rich. Now, how many of you are sitting there thinking already, I could use a little bit more humiliation in my life? So we're going to look at James chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. Actually, we're going to look at 9, 10, and 11. But as we get into that passage, I just want to do a little bit of a review of what we've gone over already through this series. But I put this little note right here, and it says, it's important to recognize that in James 1, verses 9 to 11, James is speaking proverbially. Meaning, when I say a proverb, if you have your outline here, a proverb is a rule of thumb or a general principle. A rule of thumb or a general principle. James speaks proverbially in James 1, 9 through 11, and carries the discussion into chapter 2, actually. Not all poor people are rich in faith. Not all rich people are God-haters, blasphemers, and greedy. However, James, Jesus, Solomon, and David all perceive this to be a general rule. The poor are rich in faith. I should say more poor are rich in faith. More rich blaspheme God. Okay? So it's not an absolute, but it's a general rule. When you look over the population of the rich, more rich tend to be God-haters, blasphemers, greedy. We're going to talk about why that is. More poor tend to be rich in faith. It's not an absolute. This is a rule of thumb or a general principle. You following me? Yeah? One person is. Good. Whew, I've done my job. Okay. Now, on your outline here, it says, in man's economy, and then it says, in man's economy, the rich are, what do you think that word probably is? What's that? The rich are rich, okay. That's true. In man's economy, the rich are exalted or looked up to, and the poor are humiliated or looked down on. In God's economy, what do you think? The poor are exalted. And James says the rich are humiliated. Now that doesn't really, that's counterintuitive to what we would think, isn't it? And James, as he's been going through chapter 1, he's been counterintuitive a lot of times. And what I mean by counterintuitive is it's not what you would normally expect. It's not what we normally think, okay? We don't normally think that the rich, because they're rich, are humiliated, right? And yet that's what James says. So we'll get there in just a second. Remember, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And as we've gone through the first four messages here, we've talked about counting it all joy. Okay, we've talked about a lack of wisdom when we're in the middle of a trial, and how when we recognize that we're lacking wisdom, we should have joy, which is counterintuitive, right? A lack of faith during prayer, and I said, when we realize that we're lacking faith, we should have joy, which is really counterintuitive. We talked about the blessing of poverty, which when I realize that I'm poor, it gives me the opportunity to rely on God and not rely on myself. And so I should have joy. And all of these things in our human mind, because we're so influenced by the way that mankind works, and we lack the influence of the way that God works, it's all counterintuitive to the way that we regularly think. So when we get to this passage, James chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and James says that the rich are humiliated, it makes no sense to us, right? So I was listening to a Francis Chan video, and I'll share a little bit of that video with you in just a few minutes, but one of the things that he was saying was, he was saying that imagine that Lance Armstrong, how many of you know who Lance Armstrong is? Imagine that Lance Armstrong decided that he was going to come to church here today, okay? And we as a church saw Lance Armstrong walk in, and we'd be like, oh my goodness, that's 7-time Tour de France winner Lance Armstrong, right? And like, we would like flock to him. And the thing that Francis Chan brought up is that if you know anything about Lance Armstrong, he's a self-proclaimed atheist. He blasphemes God, not only with his words, but with his life as well. But we in the church might just, oh my goodness, it's a celebrity in our midst. Okay? And what James is saying is, when we do something like that, we have flipped and we've put man's economy above God's economy. Okay? So here's the way that God's economy works. In verses, Jeff, I'm going to go ahead and, there we go. All right. So verse 9, we talked about this verse last week. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. The rich in his humiliation. Because like the flower of the glass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and the beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now you may have heard that famous quote from quite a while ago, where an extremely, extremely rich man was asked the question, how much money do you need? And his answer was, just a little bit more. Right? It's always just a little bit more. And I'm not trying to dog wealthy people today, because like I said last week, when we compare the lifestyles of people in the United States with the lifestyles of people in other areas of the country, even our poor are extremely rich compared to people in other countries. Okay? And we don't look at it that way, because we look at our struggles rather than our blessings. We look at what we wish we had rather than what God has already provided for us. But here's how God looks at, or here's how we look at things, okay? In man's economy, the rich people are up on top of the pedestal and the poor people are underneath it. Okay? In man's economy, the rich people are up top and the poor are underneath. In God's economy, the poor people are up on top and the rich people are underneath. And why is that? Why do you think that would be? Nobody? What's that? Yeah, excellent. Bob. Okay, we have one hope. Yeah, good. Anybody else have anything to add to that? When you don't have God, what else is there to strive for? Terry. They think they have. The poor know that they need God. The rich think that they have options. The world economy is about money. God's economy is about spiritual life. These are all excellent answers. I want to just put one more thought out there, okay? The poor find their security in God. The rich find their security in their material possessions. Okay? If a tragedy happens to a poor person, and remember, I'm talking rule of thumb here. This is not absolute. This is not every poor person. But the rule of thumb is, if a poor person finds themselves in an emergency, where do they turn to? They turn to God. If a rich person finds themselves in an emergency, where do they turn to? The bank, their material possessions, what they've been able to put away. Okay? So here's what Jesus says about things. Jesus, actually, I'm gonna show you this right here, because we've been going through this occasionally. So here's your trial for this week. Are you able to be both rich and humble? Are you able to be both rich and humble? Because here's what it comes down to. Everybody is going to be humbled. Either you're going to humble yourself and God is going to exalt you, or God is going to humble you, and that's not quite so pleasant. Okay? So are you able to be rich and humble? Let's go across the top. When I realize that God has provided for me and that he desires for me to be humble, I should respond with joy. I should respond with joy. I should recognize that God, that everything that I have comes from God. So when it comes to the idea of the self-made man, right? One of the things that I talked about during the racism series was the idea of white privilege, and how when we hear the word white privilege, we immediately react in a negative way because we think to ourselves, I made myself where I am. I worked hard. I did this and I did that. And you know what? All of those things sound a lot like Satan when he said, I will exalt to the top of the heavens. I will be like God. We put all of this emphasis on I, me, me, me. I did these things. And we forget that everything that we have, even our breath, comes from God. Okay? So, this is what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm only selecting certain verses here. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So if you're doing your outline where it says, Jesus said, the poor are heirs of the kingdom. The poor are heirs of the kingdom. Blessed are you who are hungry now. So Jesus is still talking about those in poverty. For you shall be satisfied. So what do you notice about what Jesus says about where the poor people are right now? Where they are right now is nothing compared to where they will be in the future, right? Now let's look at what he says when he talks about the rich. This bottom one here, it says, woe to you who are rich. Woe. So up here we've got, blessed are you who are poor. But down here we've got, woe to you who are rich. Would you rather have the blessed or the woe? I think I'd rather have the blessed, even though that means that I might not get everything that I want right now. I'd still rather have that blessed. And then we've got this, woe to you who are rich. You have received your consolation. Okay? So on your outline there, The rich have already received their consolation. That word consolation, it also means comfort. And when I bring up this Greek here, even though you guys don't know Greek, some of you don't know Greek, you might recognize this word here. So the word consolation in Greek is this word paraklesis. Are any of you familiar with that word? Some of you are. What is that word? Where do we normally apply that word? We normally apply that word to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will give you another comforter, right? And he's referring to the Holy Spirit. But here, the word is used in regard to the rich, and it says, you have already received your comfort. What do the rich take comfort in? Their possessions. So while the poor receive comfort from the Holy Spirit, the rich receive comfort from what they own. Do you see the difference there? And like I said, this is a rule of thumb, right? This is not an absolute. So we're going to move ahead to a little bit further in the book of James. James says in James chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Then in verses 6 and 7, he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now let me put this back into context, because I haven't talked about context yet this week. Who was James writing to? He was writing to the scattered, right? These were Jewish believers that had been scattered during Saul's persecution of the church, okay? And so these people, when they left Jerusalem to go wherever they went, they left everything behind, okay? These were some of the poorest of the poor people. So think about this. They gather together, and they're going to worship, and now someone walks in who is clearly rich and powerful. And what are their thoughts? Oh, man, we got to have this guy as part of our church, right? If this guy becomes part of our church, we can do some amazing things. He's just going to give and give and give and give. And James makes it very clear that they need to be very, very careful about that type of thinking, right? He says, aren't the rich the ones who oppress you? The ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, I'm going to put up a couple arrows here, okay? He says, listen, my beloved brothers. And then in the second part there, he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. So these are, according to James, Christians who have exalted rich people and dishonored poor people. It's a good thing that that doesn't happen in churches today, right? And then, in this part here, he says, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Okay, so these people, these Christians, are exalting the rich and making low the poor. And God writes this to say, that's not how my economy works. I should say, James, God through James, writes this to say, that's not how things work. That's not how things work. Now, we're going to go a little bit further in a few minutes, because you know what? James also says, you shouldn't be exalting the poor either. Okay? Shouldn't have the rich up on the pedestal. Shouldn't have the poor up on the pedestal. Who needs to be up on the pedestal? Good. I'm glad everybody was on that one. All right. Christians are honoring God haters because of their wealth. Now, Jesus had an interaction with a young man, and this story is told in Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and Luke's gospel, but I'm giving you Luke's gospel this morning, okay? A ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. How many of you are familiar with this passage? All right, great. A lot of you are familiar with it. Good. On your outline, I've got some true and false questions for you. Okay? The first one says, true or false? The rich young ruler would have earned eternal life if he had given away his possessions. Okay, let's try that one more time. The rich young ruler would have earned eternal life if he had given away his possessions. The answer is false. Why is the answer false? Salvation is not something that you can earn, right? So when Jesus says, "One thing you still lack, sell all you have and distribute to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven," what Jesus is not saying is he's not saying, "Give away everything that you have and you'll have your eternal salvation." Okay? The second question on your true or false, and we'll go back to this in a few minutes. The second question on your true or false says, unbelievers can earn treasure in heaven. Unbelievers can earn treasure in heaven. It's false. Why would they be able to earn something that they'll never get to? Right? We believe that unless you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, placed your trust in him, that you don't have eternal life. So why would they be able to place treasures in heaven up there that they'll never be able to get to? Okay, so he's not saying that as an unbeliever, you can put treasure up in heaven. The third question here is, true or false, giving away, and I worded this badly on your outline, so let me say what I meant to say. Giving away his possessions could have been an outflow of placing his trust in God. True. It could have been a sign that he had placed his trust in God. Okay? Now, let's go into this a little bit more deeply. Jesus looks at this guy and sees that he's extremely, extremely rich. Okay? So, in Jesus' mind, this guy is putting his trust in actually two things. The first one that Jesus addresses is what? He's putting his trust in... the first one is the law, okay? He's putting his trust in the law. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, et cetera, et cetera. He says, all these things I have kept from my youth. That's the first thing. He's putting his trust in the law. The second thing that he's putting his trust in is his possessions. Jesus tells him that you need to get rid of your possessions, not so that he can earn salvation, but in doing so, it acknowledges the idea that he has placed his trust in God. Okay? Let me explain a little bit more. If your trust is in yourself and the things that you have, then it makes sense that you would go away very sad if someone says you need to give up everything. But if you place your trust in God, you might recognize that you don't need all of those other things. Those things might give you security in this life, but they don't give you security in the next. there's only one thing that can give you security in the next life, and that's placing your trust in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. And once you do that, everything else in life becomes, I wouldn't say easier, but it at least becomes simpler. I trust God for my eternal life, so what happens to me in this one isn't all that significant. Right? I trust God for my eternal life, so whatever gets thrown at me in this one can't shake me. It's that idea of stability. Okay? That idea that no matter what comes at me, I'm going to trust that God's going to take care of me. So the rich young ruler, if he was to place his trust in God, it would make it much more easy to give away everything and come follow Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? The foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Notice what Jesus didn't say to the rich young man. Give me all of your possessions. Jesus didn't have any need for them. His trust was fully in God. I think it would do us well to take an inventory of what we have and what we really need and maybe start getting rid of some of the stuff that we don't need. But that's just a side note. All right. James chapter 5. I want to hit on a couple passages from James. Because James takes this idea that he lays out in chapter 1 about the humiliation of being rich, and he explains a little bit further both in chapter 2 and chapter 5, but this is what he says in chapter 5. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, how many rich people do you think feel like they're miserable? I think there's some, but I think the vast majority of rich people think they're doing okay. They're doing pretty good. James says, "Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Now, where are they laying up their treasure? Not in heaven, right? They're stockpiling stuff here on earth. And I would go as far as to say that we sometimes stockpile stuff here on earth thinking that it gives us security for the future. But none of that stuff matters. I once said, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And then Karen sent me a picture of a hearse pulling a U-Haul, and there went that. But you can't take it with you, right? You didn't bring anything into the world, as it says on your bulletin. You didn't bring anything into the world. You're not taking any of it out. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, if we've got food and clothing, we should be content. How many of you are just content with food and clothing? I know that I'm not. I know that I'm not. But the more I get there, the more it reflects that I trust God. The more I can get rid of my earthly possessions, the more that it shows that I've placed my trust in God. James says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of harvest. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." What do you think about that idea of fattened your hearts? What do we know about the heart? It's deceitful and wicked, desperately wicked, right? Who can know it? We get this idea deep down in ourselves that I need this. I need this. Anybody ever scroll through Amazon.com and go, "Oh man, I need that." Or whatever website. Some of you, it's Etsy or I don't know. I don't even know. Wayfair. Oh, I got somebody with that one, I'm sure. We think, oh man, I need that. But God didn't say that he would supply our needs. He said he would, he did say he would supply our needs. He said he would supply our needs. He did not say he would supply our heart, our wants. And we need to straighten out which is which. Slow down, take a breath. All right. Here's what Paul says to the rich in 1 Timothy. He says, those who desire to be rich, not even the rich, okay? This is not even directly to the rich. This is to those who desire to be rich, okay? Those who say, my life right now is not good enough. I can't be content with what I've got. I know Pastor Matt keeps getting up there and saying we've got to be content with what I've got, but I'm not there. And this is not saying that you shouldn't try to make yourself better. Trying to make yourself better is absolutely fine. I know that there are people out there that want to have a lot of money and things like that so that they can give more. That's fine. You know, taking care of poor people, having those means to be able to do that, that's great. This is not the people that Paul's talking to. Paul's talking to those who desire to be rich so that they can find their security in their richness. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. You know what? There are a lot of temptations out there that the rich people have to deal with that the poor people don't. It's just the way it is. When you've got more money, there are more things that you can spend it on. Okay? The rich fall into different temptations than the poor. He says they fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires. You ever bought something and went, that was kind of stupid? What did I do that for? Senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, for me, the biggest one that I can think of is when I took out all those student loans back in college. And I think to myself, man, how much easier would life have been down the road if I had gone a little bit slower, not taking, you know, I was the smart one who said, okay, I've got to take out this many student loans to cover my school bills, but I can take out more student loans than that, and then that will help me with my living expenses. Man, if I could go back and slap that guy. Harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice it's not all evil. It's all kinds. There's lots of different things that you can get into if you're rich. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Now, here's the idea there, okay? See this phrase, this craving? What does that phrase refer back to? This phrase, this craving, refers back to this statement. I heard it a couple times over here. This craving is this desire to be rich. It's a craving. Doesn't that in and of itself tell you that it's probably not a good thing? It tells me that we should probably be a little bit more cautious when we start to crave things, or when we start to crave being rich or being wealthy or being powerful or any of those things. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, that's proud, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, not to find your security in the stuff you have, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to, and he's talking to the rich, if you're rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And if you do those things, do good works, be generous, and be ready to share, and we're talking about believers here, rich believers, then he says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Where are you storing your treasure if you do that? Storing your treasures in heaven, so that they might take hold of that which is truly life. Now, the last question on your outline there, it says, true or false? The church has done away with showing partiality. The church has done away with showing partiality. All right. I got to skip past this. Can you go to James 2? I might get there. There we go. All right. James says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothes and says, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Okay, now here's the thing. I've talked a lot about how good it is to be poor and how humiliating it is to be rich. But you know what James says? He says that we shouldn't treat the poor better than the rich, or treat the rich better than the poor. Or you know what? We shouldn't treat anybody different than anybody else. That's the bottom line of things. Are there other ways to show partiality in the church besides just rich or poor? Yeah, there are. There's lots of different ways. I think the most famous one in the church is developing cliques within the church, right? I'm going to hang out with these people, but I don't really care for these people, so I'm going to show partiality between them. All right, now I had a video that I wanted to show you. I'm going to have to skip it. It's from Francis Chan, but I'll put it up on the church's Facebook page. And it shows you a conversation that he has with a young man named Ian, who Ian is one of those people that people go out of their way to avoid. But Ian is extremely rich in faith. And I want to introduce you just for a moment to one of my friends. Some of you know him. His name is Tom. How many of you know Tom? Tom lives next door over here. Tom's 31 years old. When his mom was in labor with him, something happened. There was some complications, and Tom developed a cyst in his brain. Tom has the mentality, according to his mom, of a six-year-old. When we first met Tom, we were having a bonfire out in the back of the church here, and Tom came across the street and came in and sat with us with his cigarette and his 40-ounce beer and just plopped down next to us, and we just talked. We just had a good time. Over the last couple years, we've developed a friendship with Tom. He'll come in several times a week just to say hi to Pastor Andy and I, just to see what's going on. If there's a crowd of people, he wants to know what's going on because he's a six-year-old in a 31-year-old's body. Okay? Now, during Vacation Bible School, Tom, one of the things Tom likes to do is he likes to stand on his property, on his side of the street, okay? And he likes to drink his 40-ounce beer and smoke a cigarette and just watch what's going on, okay? Now, we were doing Vacation Bible School, and Tom was over there doing his thing, and he was fine. And someone that doesn't go to our church called the police on him. And so the police pull up, and they're talking to him about what he's doing and all that. And you know what that did to our relationship with Tom? For like the next 4 days, he didn't come around. We went and knocked on his door. He wouldn't come out and talk to us or anything like that. Finally, one night, I was in my office trying to get the bulletin done before Sunday morning, and I hear this knock on my door. And fortunately for me, Brother Mark installed a little peephole in my office door so I could look outside and see who it was. And there it was. It was Tom. And he's standing out there, and I invite him inside. And the first thing that I say to him is, you know it wasn't us who called the police on you, right? And he goes, who did? And I said, well, it wasn't us. It wasn't even somebody that goes to this church. And it took us a while to be able to restore that relationship that we had built. You know what? Somebody said to me, how are we going to grow this church? You know how we're going to grow this church? We're going to build relationships with people that aren't exactly like us, and we're going to welcome them into our community. That's the only way to do it. We have got to have opportunities to share Jesus with people that are not exactly like us. And we as Christians, we have a hard time building relationships with people that are not exactly like us. And that's what we got to do. Okay? Now, Tom, since then, he sat in my office, and he and I talked, and I said, Tom, do you know who Jesus is? And he said, yeah. And I said, Tom, who's Jesus? And he said, died for my sins. 31 years old, 6-year-old mentality, not exactly like me, but man, you know what? I love that guy. I love it when he comes around. He just needs a little bit of love. And I think there's a lot of people in our community that just need a little bit of love. And you know what? I think there's a lot of people in our congregation that need a little bit more love too. We're going to, at this time, we're actually going to take our benevolence offering first. Like Jeff said, if you've already given towards benevolence, just let that plate pass right on by. But we've been able to do some great things, help a lot of families out with this benevolence lately. And because of that, we ran out a couple weeks ago. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to have the ushers go ahead and pass the plates for the benevolence offering. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to worship together as a church. I thank you for the many different ways that you've blessed us, and one of those, just one, is financially, Lord. I thank you that we can use the resources that you've given us to be able to help others who may have just fallen on a little bit harder times than they normally do. We know that a lot of the people that we help out are trying really hard, Lord, and we are just able to be your hands and feet through this benevolence offering. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless the gift and the giver today. Bring us the people that you know need the help, Lord, and help us to share the love of Jesus in our community. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned last month as we took communion, I said, do you know what happened right after they took communion, according to the Gospel of Luke? And I don't think I read the passage, so I'm going to read it now. It says, this is right after they took communion, right after they participated in communion together, according to Luke. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Do you remember what Jesus is referring back to? It was actually during the Last Supper, right? Jesus got up from his spot at the table, put the towel around his waist, and what did he start to do? He washed the feet of his disciples. He gets to the end of the line, right? And he gets to Peter, and Peter says, no, you're not going to do this to me. You're not going to wash my feet, right? And Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, why was Peter so bent out of shape about Jesus washing his feet? It wasn't so much because Jesus was Messiah or Jesus was king. It was because Peter was sitting in the place of the foot washer, and it was supposed to be his job to get down and wash everybody's feet. But because he wanted to be somebody important, He wanted to be great. He was unwilling to do that. And so because he was unwilling to do it, Jesus got down and took the place of the foot washer. You know, that wasn't the only time that Jesus laid down something that he didn't have to lay down, was it? He later, that next day, goes down to lay down his life for our sins. He took the punishment that each and every one of us deserved. He took that upon himself, right? And when Jesus, right before this discussion about who among you is going to be the greatest, the answer to the question is the one who serves the most. Right before that, they had been eating this meal together, and Jesus said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have earnestly desired to eat it." Can you even imagine Jesus just saying, "I know that I'm about to die, but I want to spend one last meal with each and every one of you"? Doesn't matter if the world considers you great or the world considers you lowly. When it comes to Jesus, we're all on the same plane. We all need that forgiveness of our sins, that grace poured out upon us. And because every single one of us needs that, that's why we participate in communion together as one body. So if I could have the gentleman come forward.